Well, shall we return in the scriptures to Luke chapter 23, where we have read the account of the crucifixion, that portion of the account that relates to us the conversion of the thief on the cross, who is the secondary focus of our consideration tonight, the primary focus, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom and to whom we have just sung. I want to express my great appreciation, my gratitude to all of you for your faithfulness to the services and the fellowship that you have extended so richly and warmly to me during my time here. I've told the pastor Barkman that this is a very easy and blessed place to preach, for there is such an eager and waiting congregation, so attentive and so responsive. And I thank the Lord for it. I thank God for the pastors that he has given to you. And as I fellowship with each of them these 3 days, I've stricken with the unusual nature of having 3 men such as this who have labored together here for decades. And the blessing this has been, I know, to you as a congregation, with each of these dear brethren devoted to the calling God has placed upon their lives and ministering in a unique way to the needs of this congregation, each with his own individual role and yet combining in such a rich and strong ministry. How blessed this congregation has been, and I appreciate these brethren so much and count it one of God's great favors to me that I am allowed to be within their company and in their fellowship as a minister of the gospel. And I'm grateful, too, for those of you that have provided hospitality meals. You could tell by looking at me that I can eat, and you could tell by looking at me, too, that if I went for the week without eating, it probably wouldn't hurt me at all. But nonetheless, you have been so kind and gracious, and I am blessed to be here and blessed to open the Word with you this week, focusing upon the greatest subject that can be known to man, and that being the glory of our Savior in his saving of lost souls, such as we are. We look tonight at the conversion of the thief on the cross. The conversions we have considered this week might be described as somewhat dramatic. Zacchaeus, this ungodly tax collector who had been dishonest, was suddenly transformed and saved. And it happened instantaneously. There was a dramatic event there. And then the woman at the well, who was an outcast as far as Jewish society was concerned, not only because she was a Samaritan, but also if others learned about her life, they knew she was an adulteress. And that would have disqualified her and put her far outside the bounds of acceptable Israeli culture and society. And yet she suddenly is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ and realizes by God opening her eyes that it is Messiah and she is saved. And a number of Samaritans also believe. And then we've considered the woman taken in adultery and the sudden unexpected turn that occurred as her accusers were in fact found to be guilty and wanting and vacated the scene before they could hurl any more accusations at her. Now, that was dramatic. But tonight's conversion would seem to us to be dramatic above all of the others, inasmuch as we have a capital criminal who is on the death rack being hanged to die, then and there transformed. And what a transformation it is. And it is dramatic. It is spectacular. And yet, in a very different and real sense, it is no more spectacular than my salvation. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. When a soul is saved, it is a miraculous event. And this is one of the things that has been lost, I fear, in much of American evangelicalism, where the conversion of a soul has been reduced down to nothing more than a decision that an individual makes. And the role of the preacher is to induce him to make that decision by whatever means he might employ, psychologically, dramatically, entertainment-wise. And consequently, many decisions have been made which I fear are not backed up by the power of God. The Apostle Paul was very concerned about that. Thus, in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he told them when he came, he did not come with excellency of speech or man's wisdom, because he feared their faith would stand in the wisdom of man rather than in the power of God. And that, I fear, describes much of modern evangelicalism. No, the salvation of a soul is a miracle, every bit as great as the miracle of Christ's resurrection from the tomb. For it is a soul that is dead in trespasses and sin, that is resurrected to life by being made a partaker of the very life of God, the divine nature. And we see it take place in the thief on the cross. And I trust you've seen it take place in your own life, and that you know you have been made to live in Christ. This evening, as we look at this passage, I think we need to begin by considering the circumstances that Luke presents to us, which are not presented in other portions of the Scripture. Both Matthew and Mark report the presence of the thieves being crucified along with Christ. But both of their writings speak only of both of the thieves in their blasphemy against Christ. Together, the criminals were set against the Lord Jesus, joining with the mob surrounding the cross in jeering and ridiculing and blaspheming. But Luke tells us that suddenly the demeanor of one of them was dramatically reversed. And on the spot, he became the opposite of what he had been. And as we consider that transformation, we cannot ignore the added information that Luke also supplies, beginning in verse 33, where Luke informs that when they were come to Calvary, they crucified Christ and two thieves with him, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. And reporting it that way, Luke continues to tell us, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ prayed for forgiveness. And we must ask the question, for whom did he pray? Now, so often as I have heard reference to this verse of Scripture in preaching, it has been a sympathetic reference to the gentleness and kindness and selflessness Christ showed in praying for his enemies. And indeed, when he did so, it exhibited a gentleness, a selflessness, a compassion upon his enemies. But if all that we see here is Jesus praying for whatever sentimental effect it might have upon the hearers around the cross or upon readers in later centuries, if all that we see in Christ's prayer is, "Oh, what a wonderful, nice guy he was," I think we miss what Luke is telling us. Let us recognize that when Jesus Christ prayed, it was never for sentimental effect. When Jesus Christ prayed, it was not in order to set a warm and fuzzy atmosphere. When he prayed, he spoke earnestly and sincerely unto God the Father. James tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And have you stopped to consider with that text that there was only one righteous man, Christ himself. And any prayer Jesus prayed had to be answered exactly as he had petitioned. For he was the God-man, and his every prayer was an utterance of the will of God. In praying, he was not like we are, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, and must have, therefore, the assistance of the Spirit of God to imprint upon our hearts those petitions which are according to the will of God, but not so Christ. His very desire was the will of God. Only he could say, I do always those things which please my Father which is in heaven. And in his praying, that was certainly the case. He here put a petition before his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if, as is popularly suggested, he was simply praying kindly for all of the people at the cross, what we recognize is that if that's who he's praying for, every one of them had to be forgiven. But we know that standing around that cross were sinners who would never be forgiven. We know that participants in the betrayal, the trial, and then crucifixion of Christ are lost today. We know that Judas Iscariot is a condemned sinner today. And so we are justified in asking the question, who then did he pray for when he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Well, a part of the answer to that is included in the prayer itself. He did not pray for those who knew what they were doing. And there were assembled at the cross people who knew exactly what they were doing. There was Pontius Pilate, who knew that Christ was an innocent man, affirmed by many witnesses and by his own conscience, who thought he could wash his hands in water in front of the accusers and thereby somehow escape responsibility. He knew he turned an innocent man over unto death. His wife had warned him to beware, having been warned herself in a dream the night before. We know that around the cross there were the religious leaders who were the accusers and murderers of Emmanuel. They had hired liars to bring false charges against him. They knew what they had done. They knew he was an innocent man. They knew that for envy they were selling him off. Christ did not pray for those who knew what they were doing. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so it was for a people who knew not what they were doing in the crucifixion of Christ that he prayed. And so as we consider this prayer on the cross, to get a grasp of what is happening, we need to review a little bit of exactly what was taking place there, because what was taking place at Calvary had been portrayed in the history of Israel for centuries. Sunset yesterday evening until sunset this evening is Yom Kippur, a Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement. The instructions for the Day of the Atonement, the Day of Atonement, were given in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. We'll not turn there, but let me just review with you what they involved. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel was to take a bullock and place his hands upon its head thereby signifying the transferal of the priest's sins and corruption to the substitute beast, and he was then to kill the beast and sacrifice it and take its blood into the most holy place. Most of you, I'm sure, understand something of the architecture, if we can call it that, of the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was the outer courtyard where was an altar for burning the sacrifices, and behind it a laver, a container of water for the ceremonial washings of the priests. And then behind that was a compartment divided in two, the front of it being the holy place, in which was to the right a table with fresh showbread baked and placed on it daily, a picture of Christ, the bread of life. And to the left there was an altar, a candlestick with the lamps burning with especially compounded oil, a picture of the Spirit of God illuminating for the people of God. And against a curtain behind, there was an altar of incense, where incense burned, signified the rising of the prayers of God's people unto heaven. And into the holy place, the priests of Israel went daily in the ministry of the tabernacle. But behind the holy place was the most holy place, or holy of holies. And within the holy of holies, there was one item of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant, that wooden box overlaid with gold, on the top of which was the mercy seat, a gold-covered covering of the ark. And inside that box, that Ark of the Covenant, was a copy of the tables that God had given to Moses, the tables that Moses had provided after the first ones were broken. And there was the law that man had broken in that Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, as the priest sacrificed the bullock, unto which his own sins had been transferred, he then would take the blood from that offering into the most holy place, and would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. When that blood was placed upon the Ark of the Covenant, God, who lived among the people of Israel in that most holy place in the form of a cloud, God, looking upon the blood, would not look through to the broken law that was housed in the box beneath it. And so as the priest sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, it signified that a God-prescribed substitute for the priest had died, and the shedding and spreading of his blood showed that indeed an acceptable sacrifice was provided. The priest would then leave the most holy place and return back to the courtyard of the tabernacle, where there would be two goats chosen. Lots would be cast for the goats. One would thus be chosen as the scapegoat and the other as Jehovah's goat. The priest again would lay his hands upon the head of these animals. Having had his own sins atoned by the offering and sprinkling of the blood, he now could be an atoned and pure priest on behalf of the people. And so, placing his hands upon the heads of the goat again signified the priest's transfer of the people's iniquities upon those substitutes. The scapegoat would then be carried by an able-bodied man outside the camp to such a distance that it could never return, signifying the one who would come one day and be announced with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so the scapegoat, a picture of Christ, bearing away the sins, never to be returned. And then, Jehovah's goat would be offered in sacrifice, its blood shed. And once again, the priest then would take that blood into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, now making a covering for the sins of the people. Now, there were two events taking place in each act of atonement on the Day of Atonement. There was the sacrifice slain and its blood shed. And then there was the sprinkling of that blood upon the mercy seat. If the beast were slain, but the blood never applied to the mercy seat, there would be no atonement. Both of those events had to take place. And this sets before us what is, on the one hand, the application of the judgment of God upon sin in the shedding of the animal's blood, and in the other act, the pleading of the merits of the sacrifice offered. The sacrifice is slain for sin, well and good and necessary. But then there must be the pleading of that blood. Hear, O God, in your most holy place, is the blood of the victim to testify that atonement price has been paid. And only as both of those events took place was there an atonement. Now, that was repeated year after year through the centuries, and we come back to Calvary. And as Jesus Christ is bleeding upon the cross, the Lamb of God is being offered in sacrifice. But it will not be an effectual sacrifice unless there is a pleading and intercession based upon that sacrifice. Thus, as Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he is in essence sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice. He is interceding on behalf of the sinners, as the priest did when he sprinkled the blood of the goat upon the mercy seat. Had Christ on Calvary simply shed his blood, but never offered intercession on the merit of that blood, there would not be an atonement. But in one act that day at Calvary, Christ offered his body as the sacrifice for sin, and having done so, then prayed, "Father, forgive them," pleading the merit of his sacrifice, thus becoming for us a perfect high priest. Having done this is a part of the enablement of him to say, "It is finished." An atonement had been made. And this is what Christ is doing at Calvary. There must be the sacrifice. There must be the sprinkling. He does so by offering himself and by praying. So with that understanding of what Christ is doing on the cross, we approach the prayer that he prayed. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it is Luke who in this passage reveals to us that immediately that prayer was answered. An answer that continues to be experienced by God's people to this day. And the immediacy of the answer is seen in the fact that in an instant, a jeering, sneering, blaspheming criminal is transformed and there becomes a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new because of Christ's intercession. And that's how every one of us is saved. Christ intercedes for us. So notice as we come down to verse 39 and 40 that when the one criminal continued in his jeering and blasphemy, this thief who was suddenly converted rebuked him. Rebuked him for doing the very thing which he only moments earlier had been doing. Rebuked him for his sacrilege against the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in the 40th verse, he says, "Do you not have fear of God?" Suddenly, this man has the fear of God within him. That's a transformation from what he had been. And then he continued in verse number 40, acknowledging in verse 41, we are getting what we deserve. How many death row protesters there are who never acknowledge their guilt. Not so. This man now is ready to acknowledge, I'm guilty. I'm getting what I deserve. But he went further and said concerning Christ, this man has done nothing amiss. In other words, he also acknowledges Christ's righteousness. How does he know that Christ has done nothing amiss except that the Spirit of God himself has taught this man in an instant, transforming him from what he was to what he is unto this day? He continued there. In verse number 42, and said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. He confessed Christ as his Lord. He acknowledged there a superiority of Christ and a submission of his own heart and spirit unto Christ. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He recognized then and there that Christ is a king. Now, how does one come to recognize that the man on the middle cross who is being crucified by the religious establishment combined with the Roman Empire's people present, how does one conclude this guy's a king? And not only conclude that he is a king, but conclude with confidence that he possesses a kingdom even now. And then recognize that this king is the only means of entrance into that kingdom. And therefore he cries, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Perhaps someone here tonight needs to join with the thief in that cry. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Can you imagine for a moment, at the crucifixion scene, someone approaching that thief, and by means of reasonable argumentation and persuasive discussion, convincing him that everything he says about Christ is true, so that the thief changes his mind. Can you imagine any human being doing that? I cannot. For in fact, what has happened with this thief is that there has been a complete rewiring, we might say, of his perceptions, of his conceptions, of his observations. There has been an awakening within him that is no less dramatic than a resurrection from death to life. You recall from John chapter 11 how that Jesus' friend Lazarus had died and had been buried 4 days deep, deep in a cave that was his tomb. To give a likeness to what we have with the thief, can you imagine several of his friends entering into that tomb and walking the distance back in the cave with lantern in hand to the place where his wrapped body lies decomposing, and then setting up shop there to endeavor to convince him that he ought to come alive again? Of course not. The only thing that could bring Lazarus out of the tomb is the word of Christ. And so he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And Lazarus didn't get up and come out of that tomb. He couldn't walk. He was wrapped in grave clothes, which made a straitjacket around him. Thus he was catapulted out of that tomb to be standing before the mourners. And Jesus had to say, "Loose him and let him go." And at the word of Christ, he was brought to life and brought out of that tomb alive by the very power of Christ's word. The same thing happened at Calvary with the thief. The power of Christ's intercession removed his guilt, removed his sin, and remade his person. He, hanging on that Christ, the cross, became a new creature. And it can be attributed to nothing but the sacrifice and intercession of Christ then and there. The shedding of his blood, and then the pleading of the merits of his blood. And thereby, the thief was transformed. He was saved there on the cross. And that day, he would be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be glorified. It's notable that Luke also tells us that along with the jeering of the thief, the soldiers had participated. But suddenly, there is an equally dramatic transformation of one of the soldiers. For we read in verse number 47 of the centurion, who has witnessed all that is happening, has heard that prayer from Christ, then has heard Christ say to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and then has heard Christ say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and hearing that, the centurion responds, "Surely this was a righteous man," and he glorified God. Another man is saved. He didn't know what he was doing. He was just a commander of the soldiers whose duty that day was to crucify 3 criminals. He had doubtless superintended such crucifixions many times. The Romans weren't afraid to use that method. But this day, it's not just another day on the job. This day, he is overcome. This Gentile, overcome by the power of grace and brought to the point of confessing, Christ is no mere man. Surely this is the Son of God. and he glorifies God, he is saved. Years later, the Apostle Paul would speak to Timothy in the Epistle to Timothy about his own undeservedness and wickedness. But he would say, God had mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Christ prayed for those who know not what they do. And Paul was among the ones he prayed for. That day at Calvary, I was present as well. Not physically observing what was happening. But the scripture teaches me in many points that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. And if my God-appointed substitute has fulfilled in my place the duty which is upon me, then I am deemed to have fulfilled that duty in my God-approved substitute. So that as Christ was hanging on the cross, represented in him were all of the people who would ever believe and be saved. This, I believe, is why the prophet Isaiah foretold, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Christ was not on the cross in dismal ignorance about what he was doing. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and he calls them by name, and he leads him forth, and they follow him. And as Christ was being crucified for sinners, he knew those sinners for whom he was dying. And he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we get a prelude to that when in John 17, the great prayer of our Savior is recorded, where he said to the Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And there we have the biblical foundation of the prayer he prayed on Calvary. When he said, Father, forgive them, he was praying for those whom the Father had given to him, and therefore the thief could not but be saved, and the centurion could not but be saved, and the apostle Paul, the persecutor of Christians, could not but be saved, and I could not but be saved by the work of Christ in his sacrifice and intercession. An intercession which continues forevermore, because he came alive from the tomb and ever lives to make intercession for us. And so as we witness the scene of Christ on the cross, we find that when he, to all human assessment, was at his very weakest, beaten, bleeding, dying, that then he exhibited his greatest strength. In snatching a sinner out of the very throat of hell to place him in paradise. We find as well that his foes, who seem to have won the day, the religious leaders in the Roman Empire teamed up together for his execution. What could anybody do more amid those circumstances? They are finished. Done. It's curtains. It's over. But in fact, on the cross, he was expanding the boundaries of his kingdom. He was not being defeated, but he was bringing in what to men would be the most unlikely candidate into citizenship forever in his kingdom of grace and truth. What we see at Calvary is that Christ's intercession prevails. It will not fail. It cannot fail. He will save everyone whom the Father has given unto him. By means of his bloodshed and his pleading the merits of that bloodshed, his intercession. The hymn writer puts it to us this way. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. When Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he prayed for everyone who will ever be saved. And that is why they're saved. He intercedes for his people. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father, we thank thee for that man at thy right hand, exalted in never-ending glory, who lives forevermore in order that he might intercede for us sinners. We thank thee for the blood of his sacrifice, which is the only commodity that can redeem a soul from destruction. We thank thee for that blood of Calvary, which is the only agent which can cleanse the stain of sins. We thank thee for the perfect intercession that grows out of that bloodshed, and that his every prayer is the effectual and fervent prayer of the righteous one. May every soul hearing these words tonight know the cleansing and redeeming power of that blood and the saving power of Christ's intercession. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.